want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this evening. We'll read from the opening verse of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is no wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But a brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Yea, ye do wrong, and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. And we'll end our reading at the verse 11. Let's just engage in prayer once more. Let's seek the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the opportunity of preaching the gospel. What a privilege. We thank thee for the call of God to do this. We thank thee, O God, for keeping us until this very moment. And cry, O God, that tonight that we might know the same help as we experienced the very first night we ever took thy word and expounded it before a congregation of people. Grant, Heavenly Father, once again, the infilling of thy Spirit. Help us, O God, to rightly divide the word of truth. Grant, O God, clarity of thought and of mind. Touch, O God, this frame of mind. Touch the heart of the sinner, the unconverted, we pray. May there be a turning on to the Savior. May there be a recognizing, O God, of their lost and state before thee. May there be, Father, tonight, names, O God, recorded in heaven, those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so shut out the enemy, we pray. We know that he'll be about his business. But we pray for the Spirit of God that he might be about his business, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment that is still to break and still to come. And so answer prayer. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. Gentlemen, this meeting is now open for business. First on the agenda is a matter of church membership. We have a number of members and a number of applicants seeking membership to consider tonight. Well, that's at least how I imagine the session meeting commenced there that evening in the Corinthian church. Can you picture the raised eyebrows on men's faces when the moderator of that meeting began to list the names of those people seeking membership in that fledgling church? These were men and women who were known in the city for their immoral living, their crooked dealings, and their sensual practices. What a most unlikely bunch of people ever to seek identification with the people of God in any church assembly. And yet this passage before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 teaches us a very vital lesson that the church needs to learn over and over again, namely, that there's no such thing as a type when it comes to becoming a Christian. Too often there are those in the church who look at people and in their religious snobbery would write them off with respect to salvation. Such self-righteous individuals would say of renowned sinners that they're too bad, their addictions are too entrenched, their backgrounds are too messed up, their language is too foul, their appearance is too unlike a Christian, their knowledge of the gospel is too sparse for them ever to become a Christian. Yet God takes the axe to such prejudices and strikes at the very root of that prejudice in this chapter, because it is a chapter that documents the composition of those that made up the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ in a city called Corinth. Tonight I want us to take as our text the words of the verses 9 through to 11 as we consider the power of the gospel in the lives of those mentioned therein. I've entitled this gospel message, "What an Unlikely Bunch." What an unlikely bunch of people ever to be saved and to be brought into saving union with Jesus Christ. Saved from their sin, but saved they were. Saved from their sin they were by the power of the gospel. You know, maybe tonight finds you in this place and you feel yourself that you're not the Christian type. You feel that you're too great a sinner even for God to save. You believe that you've went so deeply into sin that even God's grace could never lift you out of that sin. But I pray that as I preach this message, that God the Holy Spirit will show you that such reasoning in your mind tonight is wholly unfounded, and God can even save a person like you. He can save you by His amazing grace. I've just 2 points this evening. The first of them being lengthy as always, but I want you to notice firstly with me the unlikely candidates for salvation. The unlikely candidates for salvation. Whenever you read here the details of the verses 9 and 10 within 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you need to remember that you're not reading a list of residents in some rehabilitation center. You're not finding here in the verses 9 and 10, you're not reading a list, or you're not reading the notes of some social worker. You're not reading the history of people who are detained in some correctional facility. Rather, you're reading the records of a New Testament church. You're reading before us tonight the roll call of the congregational membership of a city, of a church in the city of Corinth. These were people who had come to experience the power of God in salvation. And yet before this supernatural change had taken place in their hearts, these were people who had lived lives that made them the most unlikeliest of characters and candidates for God's so great salvation. What type of people does God save? What type of people does God save? Well, I believe that these verses give us the answer of the people that God saves. And it's going to surprise you tonight. Individuals that you thought would certainly not be the kind of people that you would think that God would save are people that are recorded here in these verses. I want you to see firstly, the first unlikely candidate for salvation is the fornicator. The fornicator. The Greek word in our text is the word pornos. It is where we get our English word pornography. A fornicator is one who commits that which God only intended to take place within the marital bonds. In other words, and let me say that as a preacher, I'm trying to choose my words very wisely and very sensitively tonight, knowing the range of age with my hearers in this house tonight. But fornicators are men and women who have been guilty of immoral behavior with those who are unmarried. Now, fornication is rampant in the 21st century. Today it is estimated that 47% of children in the UK, that is almost half of all the children that are born in the United Kingdom in 2017, are born to unmarried couples. And it is believed that most births, according to the Marriage Foundation, most births will be out of wedlock within 10 years. Why the rise? Well, it's simply down to society's acceptance of the sin of fornication. Let me say from this pulpit, let me say very clearly that chastity and purity are not antiquated ideas. They are biblical standards, and for your own happiness, God would have you to conform to those very standards. Maybe tonight I'm addressing an individual, someone here tonight, and this sin of fornication has been committed by you. It was your intention to remain pure until your day of marriage, but in a moment of madness and uncontrollable passion, you threw the reins of your life over to lust, and it took you in a direction that you never intended to go, a direction that you now regret. Let me say that if such be your case, the sin of fornication can be forgiven. Fornicators can be saved, and they can be made members of the family of God, because the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, can cleanse from all sin, even the sin of fornication. Likely as it may sound to you, thank God the immoralist can be pardoned and be welcomed into the household of faith. What an unlikely character. What an unlikely candidate for God's salvation. And yet, such were some of you. The second unlikely candidate for salvation is the idolater. The idolater. Now, the image that immediately, I'm sure, has popped into your mind as you think about an idolater is some individual bowing down in worship before an idol of wood or stone or precious metal. However, that's not always the case with respect to this sin of idolatry, because in Western culture, idolatry has taken on a different form. One Christian writer put it this way: the idols which enslave men are idols of the consumer society. Fashion, property, wealth, cars, motorbikes, business, family, holidays can all be erected as idols in our hearts. 19th century preacher Mr. Spurgeon said, "Idolatry is not merely the worshipping of images made of stone or wood or gold, gods of gold or crucifixes or pictures of the Virgin Mary, although all that is idolatry, but it is also the worship of that dear child that you have in your home of whom you have made an idol." He said, "Or it is the worship of the Queen's image on gold and silver pieces by those who live only to amass worldly wealth, or it may even be the worship of yourself." The idolater is simply someone who places something or someone before the true and the living God. Maybe that's your sin tonight. What idol occupies the throne of your heart this evening? Are you in love with yourself? Are you someone who idolizes yourself? Or maybe it's the car you drive. Maybe it's the business you own. Maybe the home you live in, the wealth that you've amassed, that you idolize. But let me say very clearly that the God of heaven will not share the throne of your heart with any other God, because he desires to be the sole occupant of that very throne. That very throne. And so the challenge goes out to you, sinner, in this house this evening. The challenge goes out to you in the gospel, that you would tonight throw down every idol that you have erected on the throne of your heart, and that you would crown Jesus king of your life and king of your soul. Thank God even those who are joined to their idols can be saved, made members of the church of the firstborn. If you need any evidence of that, you can read the history of a man by the name of Abraham. We read concerning him that he served gods on the other side of the flood. Before he ever came into Canaan, this was a man who had given himself over to idolatry, and yet God met him in the Ur of the Chaldees, saved him by his grace. It was counted to him for righteousness that he believed God, and as a result, he forsook his idols and he worshipped the true and living God. Abraham proves that idolaters can be saved. Abraham proves that the idolater can be saved. And if Abraham was made a member of God's family, then so you with your idols. Having cast them away, turned from them and trusted alone in Jesus Christ, thank God tonight you, the idolater, can be saved by God's grace. What an unlikely candidate. And yet such were some of you. The third unlikely candidate for salvation is the adulterer. The adulterer. Those who sin against their marriage partner, their spouse, within the marriage union, they are those whom the Apostle Paul is referring to here. the adulterer. I read of a woman in John chapter 8. She was taken in the act of adultery and thrown into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ by her accusers. Now it is true to say that the Son of God did not overlook her sin. But it is also true to say that he did forgive her her sin. Because we read there in John 8 in the verse number 11 that Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." Here's a woman who was in the very act of committing adultery, dragged out by her accusers, thrown into the midst of the blessed Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." An adulterer saved by God's grace. I think of a man in the Old Testament, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. By name, King David, I'm sure you've heard of him. King David, the one that went out against Goliath with 5 stones and just a sling, toppled that great giant to the glory of God. David grew up, became the king. He was supposed to be out in battle, but one night he just stayed at home. While he was there, he went up to the top of his home. He looked down and he saw another man's wife and he started to lust after her. He sent the command to bring her into the palace, and here we find that he takes Bathsheba onto himself whilst she's still married to a man who's on the battlefield, a man by the name of Uriah the Hittite. Commits adultery with her. And yet we find that he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. Tells him the parable about a man with a little lamb, a man who had great flocks, and instead of giving him one out of his flocks, he decides to take this man's little lamb. And then the application is brought. David is enraged because why would such a person do such a thing with a man who's only got one lamb? Sure, he could have went to his own flocks and got himself a lamb out of there. And David said, "That man shall die." And Nathan said, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man, because you took Bathsheba from Uriah the Hittite. Thou art the man." And David was smitten in his conscience and in his heart. He knew his sin, and he would then pen that great Psalm, Psalm 51, when he would say, "My sin is ever before me." But yet within that Psalm, he confesses his sin, he repents of his sin, and he turns from his sin. And thank God, God forgave him of his sin. David the adulterer was forgiven. David the adulterer was forgiven. I bring those two examples from the Word of God just to show you, just to remind you that the adulterer can become an inheritor of the kingdom of God if they seek forgiveness, if they seek the cleansing of their sin. Maybe I'm addressing someone here tonight. I don't know. I don't know who's here this evening. Maybe someone who's been unfaithful. Unfaithful to their marriage partner. One who has broken the marriage vow to remain faithful to their spouse. "As long as ye both shall live, remember when you said it. In the sight of God and before the congregation, that you would hold on to them, that you would cling to them as long as ye both shall live." And maybe someone here tonight, and you're in the act. Presently, without your partner even knowing about it, God knows about it, and God has brought you to this house tonight. Thank God your sin can be forgiven, but you must flee that sin, you must cease from that sin, you must repent of that sin, and be reconciled to God and your marriage partner. Would you have ever thought that such a person would become a member of a New Testament church? An adulterer? But what an unlikely candidate. And what an unlikely bunch of individuals, and yet such were some of you. Such were some of you. The fourth unlikely candidate for salvation is the effeminate. Now again, knowing the ages of some of my hearers tonight, let me simply say that this word refers to vile and wicked practices that of such an immoral nature. But if I was to develop that thought tonight, it would even make the greatest sinner in this place blush. And so I'm not going to do that this evening. But isn't it marvelous to think Isn't it marvelous to think that God's jewels are often found buried in the worst of sin's filth? Isn't it a marvelous thing to think of that? No, in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, thank God, he reaches into sin's dunghill. And he draws forth the vilest of sinners, and he washes them, and he cleanses them, and he brings them into his family. Why does he do that? So that his grace is magnified. That's why he does it. So that his grace is magnified in the sight of man. As one preacher put it, Christ takes the base, the vilest, the scum, the off-scourging, the filth, the garbage of the world. And out of such stuff and matter as that, he builds up a holy temple and gathers himself trophies for his honor and praise. While jewelers make their precious treasure out of precious materials, Christ makes his precious things out of dross. Can I say that the presence of the effeminate on this list should bring comfort to every individual in this house that is outside of Jesus Christ? It should bring comfort to those here tonight who feel that they have sinned such sins that they could never be forgiven. My unsaved friend, if the effeminate can be forgiven, blessed be to God, so can you. Because such were some of you. The fifth unlikely candidate for salvation is the abuser of themselves with mankind. The phrase brings to our attention the sin of the sodomite, the person who defiles themselves with someone of the same gender. It was that sin that caused God to rain fire and brimstone from heaven upon the cities of the plain. But again, praise God, the greatest of sins, the sins of, we would say, the first magnitude, such even the sin of sodomy. Thank God, those sins are pardonable. They are pardonable. Thank God, an individual that is caught up with such a sin and such a base sin and such a wicked sin, thank God, they can be forgiven. Jesus Christ said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." Homosexuals, lesbians, sodomites can be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through to 11 proves that to be very true. And maybe tonight you would pride yourself in saying, "Well, preacher, I've never committed a base sin like sodomy." And yet I want to remind you of words that we find over there in Matthew chapter 10, I'll read them for you, the verses 14 and 15. Jesus Christ speaking here, he says, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." You know, the Puritan, Thomas Brooks, he said, "Sodom and Gomorrah will have an easier and cooler hell than such as have despised the offers of God's grace and the offers of his mercy. Contempt of Christ and his gospel," this is what he said, "contempt of Christ and his gospel is worse than sodomy." Worse than sodomy. Your contempt of the gospel, your rejection of the gospel, it's worse in respect to this man, Puritan Mr. Brooks, it's worse than sodomy. Because you sin against light. You sin against grace. You sin against infinite love. But thank God tonight, even if you're involved in such practices, abusers of themselves with mankind, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What an unlikely candidate to be brought into the membership of the church. And such were some of you. The sixth unlikely candidate for salvation is the thief. The thief. Now the thief is one who takes away another man's property, whether secretly or openly, by fraud or by force. That's who a thief is. Lord Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. Two thieves were placed on either side of him. They were condemned to die just as he was. Whilst hanging on the cross beside the Savior, one of those thieves, they came to fully understand who Christ was. And he came to obviously fully understand what Christ came to do. And thus he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The Savior said these words to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." A man can only get to heaven if they come by the way of the cross and by the way of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Here was a man who was placing his explicit and full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to get him into God's heaven. And as a result, this dying thief at the last hour found mercy and forgiveness from Christ. Thieves can be saved. Thank God for that. Now, there are many ways in which a person can steal. Many ways. There is direct stealing. A hand in the purse. Or a hand in the shop till. Maybe the illegal downloading of something from the internet. Some software program. Some music. Some movie. The non-payment of road tax or the television license. Stealing directly. And then there is deceitful dealing. By that we can steal. I think about such individuals who maybe fiddle the textbooks. They're dishonest in their VAT receipts. There's untruthfulness in filing out the self-assessment forms for the Inland Revenue. Fraudulent claims for benefits. Stealing. And then I think about delayed payment. By that we steal. When we write a check, we understand and we know that insufficient funds are within our account when we write that check. We know that it bounces and it's going to bounce. That's stealing. Stealing. When we buy something on the credit card and we're unable to pay that back again, that's stealing. And then there is dishonest charging. In your business, I wonder, do you charge a fair and an honest rate for your work? Have you ever sold anything that you well know would never work whenever it got to that person's home? Such is a form of stealing. Direct stealing, deceitful dealing, delayed payment, dishonest charging are all forms of stealing. And God's law says, thou shalt not steal. But even if you have never been involved in such practices, sinner, and I trust you haven't, but even if you've never been involved in such things, can I say that you have stolen from God? You have stolen from God. You have stolen His glory. You have stolen His praise. You have stolen His honor as a sinner. And you're the thief. Thank God, there's cleansing and forgiveness in the blood of Christ. Because such were some of you. The seventh unlikely candidate for salvation is the covetous. The covetous person is a person who is greedy for worldly gain. Greedy for worldly gain. Such people, they often employ means, legal or illegal, to obtain that which they long, desire, lust after. The covetous individual. Zacchaeus is a man that comes to my mind from the Word of God that suffered from the sin of covetousness. You see, by way of extortion, Zacchaeus was a man who robbed those who came to pay the Roman taxes. Due to his covetous heart, Zacchaeus inflated the taxes, and then he pocketed the extra for himself. And yet we find that the Son of God one day came to Jericho, his hometown. He met with this covetous tax collector who was hiding up the tree. Thank God he saved him by his grace, so at the end of the account there, over there in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, we find that Zacchaeus, by the end of that account, has returned all that he had stolen with interest. He was a changed man. Maybe tonight you have a covetous heart. I wonder, are you dissatisfied with your present lot in life? Greedy, always grasping for more of this world's possessions and its wealth. Never at all satisfied. You get one room done within your home, and the next one has to be redecorated. And so it seems constantly, this constant drive for this betterment in your own home, and there's nothing wrong with decorating your home, I'm not saying that, but this constant agitation, never being satisfied, always looking for something more, a covetousness within your soul, desiring to be like the man across the hedge, the woman down the street, someone in your place of employment has got something that you want. Oh, the covetousness that comes into their very soul and heart. Sinner, let me say these words to you. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will it profit you? You know, tonight you need to find Jesus Christ. He's described in the Bible as a pearl of great price. And if you find him, the pearl of great price, I can say that you'll find all that you need for time and for God's great eternity. The eighth unlikely candidate for salvation is the drunkard. The drunkard. Godly Robert Murray McShane, he said this: I never see a sign, license to sell spirits, without thinking that it is a license to ruin souls. The scourge of drink has ruined many a life. It's wrecked many a home. It's destroyed many a marriage. It has abused many an innocent child. And it has certainly blighted a community. On many occasions, by example and exhortation, the scriptures, they warn against the vice of drunkenness. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause, the scriptures say? Who hath redness of eyes? That's what the wise preacher asked in Proverbs 23:29. And the answer came back, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. The drunkard. Maybe tonight in this house or listening to this recording, maybe God finds a drunkard. Maybe among us there is what we would term a wino, an alcoholic. Maybe someone who begins the day with a drink from a spirit bottle. Or maybe there's someone here tonight and your weekend consists in going out and becoming intoxicated in some public house. Or maybe you don't go out, you just sit at home with a bottle of spirit drinking yourself until the pain and the hurt of life is dulled in your mind. Let me say to you that there is hope for you in the gospel. Now let me say, the drink will have to go. But God's grace will take care of that. But if you're willing to finally say goodbye to your sin of drunkenness, then the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all your sin. The ninth unlikely candidate for salvation is the reviler. Now the word reviler isn't a word that we would use today. It really refers to those who like to talk. Gossipers. slanderers. Those who love pulling another person's character to pieces. Or maybe it can refer to those who revile. I'm not speaking about slander now, but there are individuals and they do revile. They revile the saints of God and the things of God. Get them in their company in a place of work. The Christian comes down the corridor. Who's the focus of their jokes? The Christian. You're a reviler. You're an individual who cannot let a godly man's character alone. And I've known plenty of people like that in my life. Prophetic or prolific blasphemers, those whose tongues are eager to spread a tidbit of gossip around the community, those who slander God's servant behind his back, people who ridicule and malign the saints of God. Let me say that foul lips reveal a foul heart. Maybe you're such a person. Maybe you're an individual who is the instigator of the jokes against the believer in the place of work. You're a sinner. God calls you such. And unless you repent of that sin will prohibit you from entering into the very kingdom of God. And so may God, in his mercy, be pleased to take that foul heart of yours and cleanse it in his precious blood tonight. Tonight. Finally, the 10th candidate for salvation, the extortioner, very quickly. You know, an extortioner is someone who takes something by force or by intimidation. In Ulster, Northern Ireland, we would speak about someone who sticks the arm in, and then whenever they've got the arm in, they twist the arm up the back. That's a type of individual we're speaking about. I would hope that there would be no one in this place. Surely you were brought up better than that by your parents to be an extortioner. But if there be one, there'd be someone that would be here tonight who would obtain from individuals things by extortion, by force, by intimidation. If there be such a person here tonight, may God give you a new heart and may he put a new spirit within you. I can see as the moderator reads out the list. He reads out the list of these individuals, and these were renowned sinners. These weren't people who were church-going people. These weren't people who were sitting in church every Lord's Day hearing the gospel being preached. These were out-and-out sinners, we would say. Can you imagine what those session members would have thought? These people are seeking membership. Then the moderator would say yes, because such were some of them. That's what they used to be. Because he would have went on to say, but they are now washed. They are now washed. They are now sanctified. They are now justified by, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. And that brings us to our final, and I'll say, it is a very short point. Having thought about these unlikely candidates for salvation, notice with me the unquestionable change in salvation. In other words, and such were some of you, remind us that the aforementioned sins were committed by those within the church in Corinth here, and yet something happened. What happened? The gospel came. The gospel came. And Christ came in the gospel. And the gospel came to their hearts and God changed them completely. And that change is spoken of in terms of being washed, being sanctified, and being justified. Notice the tense of the verbs within the verse. They're all past tense. Such were some of you washed, sanctified, justified. I tell you, these people, whenever they profess faith in Jesus Christ, did not continue in their sin. They didn't stay a drunkard. They didn't stay an adulterer. They didn't stay an idolater. They didn't stay a homosexual. No, they were changed. Everything changed when Christ came in. Everything changed. What a radical change it was. They were changed because they had received the gospel. And having received the gospel, they were saying goodbye forever to their sin. What a change. And that change was unquestionable and undeniable to those who knew them. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this individual going in after the session had decided on their membership and said, "I've just joined the church in Corinth. You've become a Christian?" Yeah. "Christ has changed my life. Someone like you." Yeah. "Someone like me." Because that's what God does. He takes the most unlikeliest of people, the base things of the world, and he does it to magnify his grace. "This is what my grace and this is what my gospel does. It takes the lowest and it lifts that individual and makes them a member of my family." They're washed. And a sinner comes to trust in Christ, the filth of sin is cleansed by the blood of Christ, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, the defilement of their sin, the pollution of their sin is washed away. That word "washed," it doesn't mean a rinse. You know the way whenever children go to the toilet and the parent says, "Do you wash your hands?" You know well that they maybe ran the tap over them for about half a second. That's their washing. That's not what is in view here. A simple quick rinse. This word in the original is to wash fully. Completely. It speaks about a depth of washing, indicating that once washed in the blood of Christ, not one stain remains. Paul, writing to Titus, said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." They're washed. They're sanctified. The word "sanctified" speaks about a separating. A separating from that which is profane and dedicating of themselves unto God. That's what occurs in salvation. You separate from sin and you dedicate your life to Jesus Christ. They're sanctified and then, thank God, they're justified. It is a legal term. God justifies us. Therefore, before God, the justified one has no charges to answer. Because Christ, on their behalf, has answered all the charges. And he has paid the price of sin. And so, that individual, metaphorically speaking, you maybe not understand this sinner, but this is what happens. That individual now stands before God, dressed in Christ's righteousness, and as a result of his righteousness becoming my righteousness, then I am declared righteous before God. I stand as if I had never been a sinner. Not just that I had never sinned, but as if I had never even been a sinner, because I am now clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. I'm seen as Christ is seen. And I stand, all charges against me have been answered by Jesus Christ. Having been once stained by sin, they're now washed. Having been once involved themselves in profane things, they're now sanctified. Having once been in a state of condemnation before God, they are now justified. What a wonderful change was wrought in the lives of these individuals. And sinner, can I say that the change wrought in their life can be wrought in your life? You know, tonight you may think yourself to be the most unlikeliest of characters ever to become a Christian. But has God been speaking? Has the Spirit of God been convicting you of your sin? Have you found yourself in one of these individuals? If you haven't found yourself with any of these individuals, let me bring your attention to verse 9 again. "Know ye not that the unrighteous," that means simply the sinner, whatever other sin you want to name tonight, "the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That takes you in, sinner, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But tonight, you can be washed. You can be sanctified. You can be justified and you can become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of the Firstborn, the Church of the Redeemed, the Church militant on earth, the invisible church that every Christian becomes a part of when they pass from death on to life. What an unlikely bunch sought membership in this church in Corinth. But God had changed them, transformed them. And I trust that as you've seen these people, and as you've considered what God did in their life, that you'll think, you know, God can do that in my life. With all my sin, God can make me his child. May you walk the road of repentance. May you confess your sin to him. Believe that Christ alone is able to save. And in doing that, you become a Christian. And a change will be wrought that will even surprise you. May God be pleased to bless his word to every heart. Let's bow in prayer. And as we do so, let me thank you for your attention. We've been preaching quite long these nights, but we do appreciate you attending. We do appreciate you listening. If you're not a Christian, God has been speaking to you, troubling you, and you know, you'll know that in your heart, God speaking, God applying this word to your heart. That man, he's speaking about me. He knows about my life, my sin. Well, let me say that no one has been speaking to me about you. God knows you. God knows your heart. Maybe God has been troubling you. You want to speak to us. Maybe you have a question to ask. Well, I'm here to help you. I'll be at the door. You speak to us going out. Say, I need to speak to you. I would like to become a Christian. I would like to know that my sins are washed. I would like to know that I'm justified. I'm ready for heaven. Well, we're here to help you. Please speak to us on the way out tonight. Our Father in heaven, we leave the issues of this meeting into thy care. Oh God, we thank thee that there is no type. There is no type when we come to what it is to be a Christian. It is from varying places, varying stratums of society. For those who have walked in the clean side of the broad road, to those who walk in the most dark and wicked and base side of the broad road, each can be brought to saving faith in thee. So we thank thee for that. Let us not limit thee, O God, but let us believe that the gospel is for all men. And all sinners, all kinds of sinners, can be saved. Lord, save in this house tonight. And do it in such a manner that your grace alone is exalted and glorified and seen and displayed to this community. Answer prayer. May the fear of God rest upon every unconverted heart. May trouble of soul be their experience until the day that they pass from death on to life. Answer prayer. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you.